In praying the Father to keep them in the world when he had left it, our Lord asked that he would sanctify them in the truth as it dwells and works in his word. Christ had said of himself, quote, "I am the truth," unquote. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His teaching was not like that of the law, which came by Moses, given a knowledge, a promise of good things to come, which was but an image or a shadow. Quote, "The words I speak unto you are spirit and life," unquote, giving the very substance and power and divine possession of what they speak of. Christ had spoken of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, who would lead into all the truth that there was in himself, not as a matter of knowledge or doctrine, but into its actual experience and enjoyment. And then he prays that in this living truth, as it dwells in the Word and is revealed in him by the Spirit and the Father, would sanctify them, quote, "for thy sakes," unquote, he says, quote, "I sanctify myself that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth," unquote. And he asked the Father in his power and love to take charge of them, that his object, to sanctify them in the truth through his word, which is truth, may be realized, that they, like himself, may be sanctified in truth. Let us study the wonderful lessons here given us in regard to God's word. Quote, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." The great object of God's word is to make us holy. No diligence or success in Bible study will really profit us unless it makes us humbler, holier men. In all our use of Holy Scripture, this must be definitely our main object. The reason there is often so much Bible reading with so little real result in a Christ-like character is that, quote, "salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth," unquote, is not really sought. People imagine that if they study the Word and accept its truth, they will in some way of itself benefit them. But experience teaches that it does not. The fruit of holy character, of consecrated life, of power to bless others, does not come for the simple and the most natural reason that we only get what we seek. Christ gave us God's word to make us holy. It is only when we make this our definite aim in all Bible study that the truth, not the doctrinal truth, but its divine quickening power, imparting the very life of God, that it continues as a seed, can open and impart itself to us. Quote, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth," unquote. It is God himself who alone can make us holy by his word. The word separate from God and his direct operation cannot avail. The word is an instrument. God himself must use it. God is the only, is the alone holy one. He alone can make holy. The unspeakable value of God's word is that it is God's means of holiness. The terrible mistake of many is that they forget that God alone can use it or make it effectual. It is not enough that I have access to the dispensary of a physician. I need him to prescribe. Without him, my use of his medications might be fatal. It was so with the scribes. They made their boast of God's law. They delighted in their study of Scripture and yet remained unsanctified. The Word did not sanctify them because they did not seek for this in the Word and did not yield to God to do it for them. Quote, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth," unquote. This holiness through the Word must be sought and waited for from God in prayer. Our Lord not only taught his disciples that they must be holy, he not only sanctified himself for them, that they might be sanctified in truth, but he brought his words and his work to the Father with the prayer that he would sanctify them. It is most needful to know God's word and meditate on it. It is most needful to set our heart upon being holy, as our first and chief object in studying the Word. But all this is not enough. Everything depends upon our following Christ and asking the Father to sanctify us through the Word. It is God, the Holy Father, who makes us holy by the Spirit of holiness who dwells in us. He works in us the very mind and disposition of Christ, who is our sanctification. Quote, "There is none holy but the Lord," unquote. All holiness is His, and what He gives by His holy presence. The tabernacle and temple were not holy in virtue of cleansing or separation or consecration. They became holy by the incoming and indwelling God. His taking possession made them holy. God even so makes us holy through His Word, bringing Christ and the Holy Spirit into us. And the Father cannot do this except as we tarry before Him and are still and in deep dependency and full surrender, give ourselves up to Him. It is in the prayer offered in the name and the fellowship and the faith of the great intercessor. Quote, "Sanctify me through thy truth, thy word is truth," unquote. That is the Father's sanctifying power will be found. And our knowledge of God's word truly make us holy. Most sacred, the morning watch, the hour specially devoted to the soul's yielding itself up to God's holiness, to be sanctified through the Word. Let us ever remember the one aim of God's Word is to make us holy. Let it be our continual prayer. Quote, "Father, sanctify me in thy truth," unquote. End of chapter 29, read by Pete. Chapter 30, Psalms 119 and its teaching. Quote, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Consider how I love thy precepts. Yea, I love them exceedingly," unquote. In Holy Scripture, there is one portion wholly devoted to teaching us the place where God's Word ought to have in our esteem and the way we can secure its blessing. It is the longest chapter in the Bible and, with hardly an exception, in every one of its 176 verses, we have, under different names, mentioned made of the Word. Anyone who really wants to know how to study his Bible according to God's will ought to make a careful study of this Psalms. There ought to come a time in his life when he resolves to study its teaching and carry it out into practice. How can we wonder that our Bible study does not bring more spiritual profit and strength if we neglect the divine directory it offers us for that study? It is possible you have never read it once through as a whole. If you have not time, find time, some free Sabbath hour, or why not some free weekday hour in which you read it through and try to take in its chief thought, or at least to catch its spirit. If you find it difficult to do this by reading it once, read it more than once. This will make you feel the need of giving it more careful thought. The following hints may help you in its study. First, note all the different names under which God's Word is spoken of. Second, note all the different verbs expressing what we ought to feel and do in regard to the Word. Let this lead you to consider carefully what the place is that God's Word claims in your heart and life, and how every faculty of your being, desire, love, joy, trust, obedience, action, is called out by it. Third, count and note how many times the writer speaks in the past tense of his having kept, observed, stuck to, delighted in God's testimonies. How many times he expresses in the present tense how he rejoices in, loves, and esteems God's law. And then, how, in the future tense, he promises and vows to observe God's precepts to the end. Put all these together and see how more than 100 times he presents his soul before God as one who honors and keeps his law. Study this especially as these expressions are connected with his prayers to God until you have a clear image of the righteous man whose fervent, effectual prayer availeth much. Fourth, study then the prayers themselves, and note down the different requests he makes with regard to the word, whether for the teaching to understand and the power to observe, or for the blessing promised in the word and to be found in doing it. Note, especially prayers like, quote, teach me thy statutes, unquote, quote, give me understanding, unquote, and those where the plea is, quote, according to thy word, unquote. Fifth, count the verses in which there is any allusion to affliction, whether from his own state or from his enemies, or the sins of the wicked, or God delaying, quote, to help him, unquote, and learn how it is in the time of trouble that we need God's word specially, and that this alone can bring comfort to us. Sixth, then comes one of the most important things. Mark how often the little pronouns, thou, thine, thee, often, you know, occurs, and how often it is understood in varied petitions. So mark them, thou, thee, and thine, how they occur and how often it is understood in the varied petitions. Quote, teach thou me, unquote. Quote, quicken thou me, unquote. And you will see how the whole psalm is a prayer spoken to God. All the psalmist has to say about the word of God, whether with regard to his own attachment to it or his need of God's teaching and quickening, is spoken upwards into the face of God. He believes that it is pleasing to God and good for his own soul to connect his meditation and thoughts on the word as continually and as closely as possible by prayer with the living God himself. Every thought of God's word, instead of drawing him off from God, leads him to fellowship with God. The word of God becomes to him the rich, inexhaustible material for holding communion with God, whose it is and to whom it is meant to lead. As we gradually get an insight into these truths, we shall get a new meaning from the single verses. And when, from time to time, we take a whole paragraph with its eight verses, we shall find how they help to lift us up with and through the Word into God's presence and into that life of obedience and joy, which says, quote, I have sworn and will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgment, unquote. Quote, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, unquote. Let us seek, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to have the devotional life which this psalm reveals wrought into our morning watch. Let God's word, every day, and before everything else, lead us to God. Let every blessing in it be a matter of prayer, very especially our need of divine teaching. Let our intense attachment to it be our childlike plea and confidence that the Father will help us. Let our prayers be followed by the vow that as God quickens and blesses us, we shall run the way of his commandments, and let all that God's word brings ourselves make us the more earnest in longing to carry that word to others, whether for the awakening or the strengthening of the life of God in the soul. End of chapter 30, read by Pete. Reading from The Inner Chamber, The Inner Life, by Andrew Murray, 2nd edition, 1907. This book has about 173 pages. It's being read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. Picking up on chapter 31, The Holy Trinity. Quote, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, that he would grant you that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, parenthesis, the Holy Spirit, unparenthesized, unto him be the glory in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen, unquote. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. These words have often, and not without good reason, been regarded as one of the highest expressions of what the life of a believer may be on earth. And yet this view is not without its dangers if it fosters the idea that the attainment of such an experience is to be regarded as something exceptional and distant, and hides the blessed truth that, though in varying degrees, it yet is meant to be the certain and immediate heritage of every child of God. Every morning, every believer has as much the right as the need to say, "My Father will strengthen me today with power, is strengthening me even now, in the inner man through the Holy Spirit." Each day, we are to be content with nothing less than the indwelling of Christ by faith, a life rooted in love and made strong to know the love of Christ. Each day, we believe that the blessed work of being filled in with all the fullness of God is being prepared and carried on and accomplished in us. And each day, we ought to be strong in the faith of God's power and be giving Him glory in Christ as able to do above what we ask and think, according to the power of the Spirit working in us. The words are, among many other things, remarkable for the way in which they present the truth of the Holy Trinity in its bearing on our practical life. Many Christians understand that it is right and needful at different times in the pursuit of the Christian life to give special attention to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. They often feel it difficult to combine the various truths into one and to know how to worship the three in one. Our text reveals the wondrous relationship and the perfect unity. We have the Spirit within us as the power of God, and yet He does not work at our will or His own. It is the Father who, according to the riches of His glory, grants us to be strengthened, quote, through the Spirit in the inner man, unquote. It is the Father who does exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think, quote, according to the power that worketh in us, unquote. So far from the presence of the Spirit within us being to us instead of God, He renders us more absolutely and undeservingly dependent on the Father. The Spirit can only work as the Father works through Him. We need to combine the two truths, a deep, reverent, trustful consciousness of the Holy Spirit as indwelling, with a continual and dependent waiting on the Father to work through Him. Even so with Christ, we bow our knees to God as Father in the name of the Son. We ask Him to strengthen us through the Spirit with the one object that Christ may dwell in our heart. So the Son leads to the Father, and the Father again reveals the Son in us. And then again, as the Son dwells in the heart and is rooted and grounded in love, drawing its life out of divine love as its soil, bringing forth fruits and doing works of love, we are led on to be filled with all the fullness of God. The whole heart with the inner and outer life becomes a scene of the blessed interchange of the operation of the Holy Three. As our hearts believe this, we give glory through Christ to Him who is able to do more than we can think by His Holy Spirit. What a wonderful salvation this, of which our heart is the scene, the Father ever breathing His Spirit into us, and by His daily renewing fitting it to be the home of Christ, the Holy Spirit ever revealing and forming Christ within us, so that His very nature and disposition and character become ours. The Son imparts His life of love and leading us on to be filled with all the fullness of God. This is meant to be our everyday religion. Oh, let us worship the three-one God in the fullness of faith every day. In whatever direction our Bible study and our prayer leads us, let this ever be the center from which we go out and to which we return. We were created in the image of the three-one God, the salvation by which God restores us in an inward salvation. It is nothing to us if it is not wrought in our heart and enjoyed there. The God who saves us can do it in no other way than as the indwelling God, filling us with all His fullness. Let us worship and wait. Let us believe and give Him glory. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians how the three persons of the Trinity are ever mentioned together. Ephesians 1, verse 3. The Father, Jesus Christ, spiritual or Holy Ghost blessings. Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. The Father, to the praise of His glory in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 17. The Father, our Lord Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom. Ephesians 2, 18. Access to Christ in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2, 22. In Christ, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 9. The mystery of Christ, hid in God, preached by the grace of God, revealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 20. Filled with the Spirit, giving thanks to God in the name of Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. Strong in the Lord, the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. As you study and compare these passages and seek to gather up their teaching in some truth and humble conception of the glory of our God, notice especially what an intense practical truth this of the Holy Trinity is. Scripture teaches little of its mystery in the divine nature. Almost all it has to say has reference to God's work in us and our faith and experience of His salvation. A true faith in the Trinity will make us strong, bright, God-possessed Christians. The divine Spirit making Himself one with our life and inner being. The blessed Son dwelling in us as the way to perfect fellowship with God. The Father through the Spirit and the Son working out day by day His purpose that we be filled with all the fullness of God. Let us bow our knees unto the Father. Then the mystery of the Trinity will be known and experienced. End of chapter 31, read by Pete. We're reading in The Inner Chamber, The Inner Life by Andrew Murray, 1907, second edition. These are being read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. There's no copyright. Feel free to make as many copies as you want and give them away. Picking up on chapter 32 in Christ, quote, "Abide in me and I in you," unquote. John 15, verse 4. All instruction proceeds from the outward to the inward. When some knowledge has been obtained of the actual in words or deeds, in nature or history, the mind is prepared to seek for the inner meaning hidden in them. It is even so with the teaching of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. He is set before us as a man among us, before us, above us, doing a work for us here on earth, continuing that work for us still in heaven. Many Christians never advance beyond this, an external exalted Lord in whom they trust for what He has done and is doing for them and in them. They know and enjoy but little of the power of the true mystery of Christ in us, of His inward presence as an indwelling Savior. The former and simpler view is that of the first three Gospels. The latter marks the Gospel of John. The former is the aspect of truth presented in the Scripture doctrine of justification. The latter is the teaching concerning the union of the believers with Christ and His continual abiding, as specially taught by St. John and the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. To the Christians for whom this book is written and who all ought to be preparing to carry Christ to their fellow men, I cannot say too earnestly, see that this abiding in Christ and Christ in you be not only a truth you hold in its right place in your scheme of gospel doctrine, but that, as a matter of life and experience, it animate all your faith in Christ and intercourse with God. To be in a room means to have all that there is in it at your disposal, its furniture, its comforts, its light, its air, its shelter. To be in Christ, to abide in Christ, oh, to know what this means. It is not a matter of intellectual faith or conception, but a spiritual reality. Think who and what Christ is. Consider Him in the five states or stages that mark and reveal His nature and work. He is the incarnate one in whom we see how God's omnipotence united perfectly the divine and human nature. Living in Him we are partaking of the divine nature and of eternal life. He is the obedient one, living a life of entire surrender to God and perfect dependency on Him. Living in Him, our life becomes one of complete subjection to God's will and continual waiting upon His guidance. He is the crucified one who died for sin and to sin that He might take it away. Living in Him, we are free from its curse and dominion, and we live like Him in death to the world and our own will. He is the risen one who lives forevermore. Living in Him, we share His resurrection power and walk in newness of life, a life that has triumphed over sin and death. He is the exalted one, sitting on the throne and carrying on His work for the salvation of men. Living in Him, His love possesses us and we give ourselves to Him to use in the winning the world back to God. Being in Christ, abiding in Him, means nothing less than that the soul is placed by God Himself in the midst of this wonderful environment of the life of Christ, at once human and divine, utterly given up to God in obedience and sacrifice, wholly filled with God in resurrection, life, and glory. The nature and character of Jesus Christ, His dispositions and affections, His power and glory, these are the elements in which we live, the air we breathe, the life in which our life exists and grows. The full manifestation of God and His saving love can come in no other way than by indwelling. The virtue of Christ's divinity and divine power, He can, just so far as we abide in Him, dwell in us. As far as the heart with its love is given to Him in faith and the will and active obedience, He comes in and makes abode in us. We can say, because we know Christ liveth in me. And now to come to our main purpose, if this life, Christ in us and we in Him, is to be our real working day life, its spirit must be renewed and strengthened in the personal intercourse with God with which we begin the day in the morning watch. Our access to God, our sacrifice to God, our expectation from God must all be in Christ in the living fellowship with Him. If ever you feel that you want to get nearer to God, to realize His presence or power or love or will, or working more fully, in one word, to have more of God, come to God in Christ. Think of how, as man on earth, He drew nigh to the Father in deep humility and dependency, in full surrender and in entire obedience, and come in His spirit disposition in union with Him. Seek to take the very place before God that Christ has taken in heaven, that of an accomplished redemption, of a perfect victory, of full entrance to God's glory. Take the very place before God that Christ took on earth, on His way to the victory and the glory. Do it in the faith of His indwelling and enabling power in you here on earth. Count confidently on your approach being accepted, not according to your attainment, but according to the uprightness of your heart's surrender and the completeness of your acceptance in Christ. And you will be led on in the path in which Christ living in you and speaking in you will be truth and power. End of chapter 32, read by Pete. Chapter 33, Himself Alone. Quote, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Unquote. John chapter 6, verse 15. The Gospels frequently tell us of Christ going into solitude for prayer. Luke mentions His praying 11 times. Mark tells us in his very first chapter that after an evening when all the city had been gathered together at the door, and He had healed many, quote, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed, unquote. Before He chose His 12 disciples, quote, He went out into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God, unquote. This thought of complete retirement appears to have deeply impressed the disciples, giving rise to John's use of the significant expression, quote, He departed into a mountain Himself alone, unquote. As Matthew also had written, quote, He went up into a mountain and departed alone.